As we continue our series in going through Genesis, our subject today is moral implications of human sacrifice. We have one more message concerning Abraham next Lord's Day. We are reluctant and loath to leave this man because he just happens to be one of the most prominent individuals in the Word of God. But we'll have one more message concerning him. We've actually come today to the high point in this man's life. There is a problem that is posed by the offering of Isaac on the altar by Abraham, and that problem is a moral one. It's one that has confronted every thinking man from that day down to the present hour. Finally, the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross by God the Father is another one that presents a problem, and it's rejected today by modern man as repugnant and contrary to his thought patterns and his modern mores. It is one that has been now relegated to the limbo of obsolescence. It was expressed recently in an article in a local paper, and the columnist wrote a Christmas article, and in it he dealt with this. He expressed, I think, a popular viewpoint that's even inside the modern church today, and I'd like to quote from this article. He tells us that he lives in Indiana, that in the community in which he lives, he says, "For I have played Santa at the Christmas party there for 20 years. And in my preliminary remarks, I give a brief explanation of the meaning of Christmas and the purpose of Santa Claus. For God was our original Santa, and Jesus was the first and greatest Christmas gift." That's a new turn, by the way. And then he goes on, "Many church folks apparently lack the proper perspective on both those essential points." And that would include this writer, too, by the way. Now let me read on. "Christ was sent to this earth by God the Father of all creation." Now listen to this. "And his primary purpose was not to save us from our sins. For God could have forgiven us human children for our sins without demanding that Jesus hang on a cross. We human dads thus don't demand the death of one of our youngsters before we agree to forgive any of our other repentant offspring, do we?" And I must agree with that, but I've never met a human father who was God. It's altogether a different position. "So the basic reason for Christ's birth in Bethlehem was to introduce an entirely new concept of love to the human race." Now that's typical of that which is popular today. And then Pierre Burton, in his book, The Comfortable Pew, goes out of his way to reject the death of Christ, and he makes this statement, and I'm quoting from his book, "The church can no longer communicate with modern man by pretending to the literal truth of biblical tales. It can, however, more clearly communicate if it understands the deeper truths that these stories have to tell." Now, both of these writers assume a knowledge that is superior to the average church member, and especially those, of course, who disagree with them. Now, this type of sloppy and fuzzy thinking, it pervades the mind of the average person today if he does any thinking about these matters at all. It is a position that is oblivious to the reality of the raw and rugged world in which we live today. They are in a playhouse, and they're cutting out paper dolls. They built a house of cards on the shifting sands of contemporary popular thinking, and they exclude the facts. They manufacture their own facts and take that which is pleasing and easy and leave out reality. This is what I mean. When he says that modern dads don't offer their sons, I'd like to ask him a question today. What's going on in Vietnam today? How many dads have sent their sons over there? And they didn't send them over there for a holiday. Many of them are to die. And again, may I say that we are still being given propaganda. We are told that our casualties are light. Have you noticed that? May I say, if one boy dies whose dad and mother is brokenhearted in this country, the casualties are not light. They're heavy. And to say the casualties are light is propaganda. But you see, politicians could never be elected in this country today by telling the American people the truth, because, my friend, we today have moved into a world of make-believe. And we don't like to believe that boys must die in Vietnam. We'd like to put up the sign, business as usual. Well, we can't do that. And reality is something that the liberal will not face today. And they don't like the fundamentalists who bring it out in the open. So, my beloved, this statement of this columnist is entirely in the realm of make-believe. And it's a statement that absolutely contradicts the popular and the, I don't say popular, I should say positive statement of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's clear cut. There's no way of misunderstanding him in that statement. He did come to die, and the Father did give him as a sacrifice. Now, God did command Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar. And as far as I know, that's the only place in the Old Testament where that occurs. That is, where it says that human sacrifice is to be offered. And it seems to contradict the entire tenor and teaching of the rest of the Word of God. Someone has written this concerning this chapter. The only type in the Old Testament which distinctly intimated that God required a human sacrifice. Now, God made it very clear, though, even from the beginning, that the sacrifice of animals was not enough. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. By man came death, and therefore by man life must come. And the writer to the Hebrews in the 9th chapter, verse 12, said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Very clear that God will not accept the sacrifice of animals. There must be a sacrifice of a human being, because there must be the expiation of sin. If there is to be forgiveness of sin, then there must be the payment of the penalty. And at the very outset with his nation, God said to them, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Paul again and again makes it clear that we have forgiveness through the blood of Christ, and it's only through His blood that we have forgiveness today. Now we're coming back to that, but let's now go back to Abraham. Wasn't it morally wrong for Abraham to offer his own son? And I want to give the answer in a bold affirmative. It's a resounding yes. It was wrong for Abraham to offer his son. Then the question is, did Abraham in his day believe it was morally wrong? And again, may I give a positive answer? Absolutely and emphatically, yes. Abraham believed it was morally wrong. Now somebody's going to say, but how do you reconcile then the conduct of Abraham with his thinking? If he thought it was wrong, why was he willing to go through with it? And that's a good question. Therefore, let's see what the Word of God actually says in this particular incident, and look at it as it's recorded in Scripture. I'm reading verse 1 of this very marvelous 22nd chapter. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And I pause there to deal with that little word tempt, because it can be easily misunderstood. Actually, God never tempts anyone. James, in his epistle, 1st chapter, verse 13, says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, God never tempts anyone with evil. And when God asks this man to offer his son, he's not tempting him. Actually, what we have, and the better translation of the Hebrew is, God did test Abraham. This is a test that God gave to him. Now, it's the most profound moment of his life. It's the supreme crisis of his life. It's the seventh and the last appearance of God to him, because after this, there's nothing God could ask him to do that would top this. God went the limit here. But there's one thing for sure: God will not permit Abraham to do anything that is evil or wrong at his command. You can just write that down. Now, will you notice what God said to him to do, though? And he said, "Take now thy son." And if you'll notice how God dwells upon each one of these words, how personal they are. "Take now thy son, thine only." And the word "son" there is in the italics. It's not in the original. "Thine only Isaac." He's your boy. He's your only one. And I want you to take him. And then he adds to it the third thing, "whom thou lovest." You notice how God appeals to this man? "And get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I'll tell thee of." Now, every word here is like the blow of a sledgehammer. Every phrase here cuts like a razor-sharp knife into the heart of this man. God's commanded this man now to offer his son Isaac. Now, we've agreed it was wrong. And this was as much a problem for Abraham in his day as it is for you sitting here today, and it's for me. You see, Abraham was surrounded by heathenism. God had called him out of idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees. God had brought him into the land of Canaan. And as we've seen even in the pictures we've shown here, those altars of the Canaanites to Moloch and the other gods where human sacrifice was actually offered in that day. And this man Abraham never engaged in that. That was wrong. He had learned to follow the living and the true God, and it was different. And the God that he served was holy, and he had established certain moral principles for Abraham. Now, if you'd met Abraham on the way up to Mount Moriah, you would have met a puzzled man. I'm confident of that. I'm sure that you and I, if we'd met him, would have asked him a question like this. Abraham, what are you going to do? Well, he'd said, I'm taking Isaac up here to the top of Mount Moriah to offer him on the altar. Well, Abraham, I thought that you told us that the God you serve was not like the gods of the Canaanites, that he's different. And now you've dropped down to their level. You're certainly not going to go through with it. Yes, he says, I'm going to go through with it. Well, Abraham, why are you going to go through with it? And I'm confident Abraham would have said something like this. I've been walking with God now for about 25 years. In fact, by this time, it was 50 years. I've been walking with Him now for a half a century. And I have learned in walking with God and by believing Him that blessing has come to me. When I've disobeyed Him, then judgment came upon me. There have been times when He's asked me to believe things that were difficult to believe. But I learned to believe Him and found out that He made good. Now, candidly, I'll be honest with you, I don't understand why He's asked me to offer my son. I can't understand it. I honestly thought He was different. But I've learned this, that if you obey Him, blessing will come. And I do not know what the outcome will be, but I'm following God. I'll go all the way with Him. Well, Abraham, there's another question we'd like to ask you. You must have, in your thinking, some explanation or some solution for the dilemma that you're in. Well, he said, I have two, actually. First of all, I believe that it's possible that God will intervene before I go through with this and not let me do it. That's a possibility. Listen to him. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire of the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Listen to Abraham. Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Abraham is holding on to this. He's saying, I believe, I don't know, but I believe God will intervene and not let me go through with this because it is wrong. Well, now, Abraham, suppose He doesn't intervene and you go through with this. What then? Well, I'll go through with it, all right, unless He intervenes. And if I go through with it, I have the assurance that He'll perform a miracle. What do you mean, Abraham? Listen to Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. God lets me go through with this, He'll raise him from the dead. Now, with that in mind, Abraham goes to the top of Mount Moriah to offer his son upon the altar. And he's puzzled. And he has a problem, and he's troubled, but he's going to obey God when absolutely it seems as if what God is asking is contrary to everything that this man had come to accept. Now, will you notice, as we go with Abraham, for that's what we'll do, there is here a parallel to the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ that is striking. In fact, it's absolutely amazing, and it's not accidental. To begin with, he was told to go to the land of Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is actually not just one little mount. It is the place where the temple of Solomon was later built. It was the threshing floor of Araunah. It was there that the temple was built, and it is the belief of the nation Israel in the old days that the burnt altar was put on the exact rock where Abraham offered his son. And there's every reason to believe that was true. Now, the thing that makes it very interesting is that that is a ridge, actually not a mountain. Those of you that have seen my pictures know that I took pictures from the Mount of Olives, looking down, if you please, at the temple area where the Mosque of Omar is today. And then you can look from the temple area up to Mount Zion in the west, Mount of Olives on the east, and both of those mountains are higher than the temple area. It was not the highest place. Actually, it's a ridge, and the ridge veers off to the east and to the north. And sometime in the past, when they wanted a road out of the Damascus Gate, they cut through that ridge as it came out of the city. And on the other side of the wall, there is the place that's known as Golgotha, the place of a skull where Christ was crucified, on the same mountain, but not in the temple area, because you notice the scriptures very carefully. It says he was to die outside the city walls, out of the camp, and he was taken to the other end of that ridge, outside the city wall, and he was crucified at Golgotha. Now, my beloved, that is not accidental at all. I have some pictures that we're saving for the Easter season when we will follow our Lord during those last few hours of his life, and we'll see that ridge. I took pictures from the Lutheran Tower in Jerusalem. You can look right down it. It's like what would be called a hogback today. And it runs all the way down from the temple area, all the way down to Golgotha. We'll be dealing with that later on. But it's very interesting to note that. And that's not all. He says now, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And what a comparison that is to God the Father. You can see that he's going over these words in a very wonderful way, as we're going to see in a few moments, that God the Father suffered at Calvary as well as the Son. Now, will you notice, as I read on down, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and there were two thieves crucified with Christ. And we are told that he took Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And again, these things are not accidental. On the third day after God commanded him to offer his son, he got him back alive again. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ on the third day, these parallels cannot be bypassed. Notice verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now the two thieves were crucified with him, but they did not know what took place on that central cross, because God put down the blanket of night there, and the transaction was between the Father and the Son. It was a total blackout that took place, and the transaction is between the Father and the Son. And we'll see that in just a moment. Now I continue to move on down. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Now will you notice that? Christ carried his cross. And don't get the impression that what you have here in Isaac is a little boy. Our Sunday school literature, the pictures they used to give out, would show a little boy, probably 7 or 8 or maybe 10 years old. He's not that at all. He's a grown man. The fact of the matter is, these events that are given here, there is a great time lapse from the birth of Isaac to this incident. And then you read in the very next chapter, chapter 23 of Genesis, and Sarah was 107 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. So that she was 90 when Isaac was born. Now she's 127 years. 37 years have gone by. And this follows immediately the incident of the offering of Isaac. He evidently was in his 30s. And it's the belief of a great many that he was around 33 years of age. The important thing is, he's a grown young man, but he's obedient to the Father. And again, how like the Lord Jesus, who says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And then he says again, "I delight to do thy will." And it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross, despising the shame. And Paul in Philippians says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then you'll notice something else. And he took, that is, Abraham took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. There were no matches in that day, so he had to take the fire with him. And that fire, if you please, speaks of the judgment of God. At the very beginning, if you will recall back when that altar was put yonder at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to open a way of life for man back to God, we read, "So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." A flaming sword. And that fire, all the way through Scripture, represents the judgment of God. You find it in the altar, the burnt altar, for that's what it was called, the burnt altar. And it speaks of the judgment of sin. Now, I'm not this morning wanting to debate with anyone, but when you talk about the fire of hell, let's be very clear, we're talking about God's judgment upon the lost. For fire represents God's judgment upon the lost. And what you have here is that this man, Abraham, is taking the fire with him. Now, that symbolizes divine judgment. And then let me continue to move on down. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they both went of them together. Now you'll notice that the language here is very careful and very direct. God will provide himself a lamb. Not only has a Savior been provided today that you and I might be saved, but a Savior has been provided in order to meet the demands of a holy God who's righteous, if you please. He's no beatnik. He's not lawless. He has to maintain a standard. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, The prophet made it very clear, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Romanism ought to take away that statement that the Jew is responsible for the death of Jesus. He absolutely is not. Your sin and my sin caused him to go to the cross. And when he took your sin and my sin upon him, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He's smitten of God and afflicted. He hath made his soul an offering for sin. Now we speak of the moral problem that is here, and it's here. But have you ever stopped to think that God has a problem, my beloved? And this insipid way of thinking that, well, we dads don't offer our sons today. What nonsense. And what shallow reasoning that is. Let's move out of these playhouses that we've been in where we cut out paper dolls according to our own choosing and believe God for a change. Listen to Paul in Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, God's problem is this. It's a real problem. No dad has to face this one. How can God bring sinners into heaven who have violated not only his law, but are contrary to him, and who would break up heaven, and it would no longer be heaven? If God lifted up today Los Angeles to heaven, you wouldn't have heaven. You'd have Los Angeles. And in spite of what the Chamber of Commerce says, it's not heaven. There has to be something done about the sin of man. What do you think of a judge today that takes a criminal and lets him go free? And we have judges today that like to do that. May I say to you, if they are true to their oath and true to their office, they must maintain law and order. And God has a moral universe. And if you think he's going to open the back door of heaven and slip sinners in under cover of night, you're wrong. God's a holy God. And when he brings sinners to heaven, it's because the penalty for their sin must be paid. And that's what his son did. He has to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And because his son went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, a holy God can look down at a lost world today and hold out his arms and say to a lost world, come on, I can save you. And I won't save you because I shut my eyes to sin or I let down the bars. I maintain the fact that I am just and holy. For my son paid the penalty for your sin, and you can be saved. And my friend, that's the only thing that will bring peace to your heart and peace to your life. Now I move on. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. My friend, Abraham's ready to go through with it. Again, if you and I could have been there and said, wait a minute, Abraham, don't do it. He wouldn't have listened to us. He was willing to believe God when everything was contrary. And this man has now lifted the naked blade of that sharp knife above the heaving breast of his son Isaac. And the next moment, he'll plunge it into his breast. Will you listen? The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And that's one of the most dramatic moments in the scripture. Verse 12, and he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God did not let Abraham go through with it. Why didn't God let Abraham go through with it? Will you listen? It was wrong. And God wouldn't let him do anything that was wrong. God stopped him because it was wrong. We'll see that in a moment. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. The ram, you see, was not what Abraham even suggested at the beginning. He said, God will provide himself a lamb. But it wasn't a lamb. It was a ram. And God's lamb is to come later. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And Paul in Romans 8:32 says, as he went back to that place, Mount Moriah, stood there with Abraham, and he saw God put his hand on Abraham's hand and say, don't do it, it's wrong. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God spared Abraham's son, but he didn't spare his son because he loved you and he loved me. God the Father suffered at Calvary. He told Abraham to offer his son, your son, your beloved son, your own son. He didn't tell him, I want you to take him and give him to somebody else to offer. I want you to do it. He's asking Abraham to make a supreme sacrifice. That was it. And do you know, today we have made this sort of a sissy arrangement of being a Christian today. It has to be very comfortable today if it appeals to us. But have you ever noticed that God never has asked you for your intellect? He's never asked you for your talent. And that may seem strange coming from the pastor of the church open board, but he never did even ask you for your money. He never did. You know what he says in Proverbs 23:26? My son, give me your heart. That's what I want. And that heart of Abraham was breaking when he left that knife. And God says, you can stop now, Abraham. I have your heart. I have you. I know you're willing to go all the way with me. You're willing to go. But God gave his son. It was during World War II that a father and his little son were walking down the street. And they were looking at the windows. And you remember during World War II when there was a boy in a home that had gone over, there would be a star in the window. And if that boy had been killed, it was a gold star. And this little fellow was going down and pointing them out. And he'd say, Dad, there's a blue star. And then he'd say, there's a gold star. And all of a sudden, they came to a vacant lot, and it was late in the evening, and that evening star was just coming up. And the little fella and the father both were startled for a minute. And the little fellow says, look, Dad, God gave his son too, and it's a gold star. Yes, it is. God spared not his own son. Now, will you listen? And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh means Jehovah will provide. And God did. In the fullness of time, he did send forth his son. And we read the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing. You see, God counted it as if he'd done it. And hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. In Galatians 3:8 he says, And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. And it was yonder on the top of Mount Moriah that God let this man see the death of his own son and the resurrection of his own son, which is the gospel. And the Lord Jesus could say, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Now God counted what this man had done as a thing that was accomplished. And you notice that. In Hebrews 11, again, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And then James, in the second chapter, says this, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he's called the friend of God. Abraham believed God, and therefore James can say he's justified by works, because his faith would enable him to do the thing that God had commanded him to do. Now, God didn't permit Abraham to go through with it. Why? Let me answer the question now in closing. Why didn't God permit him to go through with it? Because it was morally wrong. I have a question. How do you know it's morally wrong? Where did your notions of right and wrong come from in the first place? Where did you get your sense of moral and ethical values today? One of the things that men are rebelling against is that they are saying that Western culture, as we know it today, is based on the Word of God. And they've never been more accurate than when they said that. The laws of the United States, the laws of England, the laws of Europe have been based on this. Now today they want to throw over the Word of God. And when they do, they say, then you can do as you please. And they're right. You can get rid of the Bible. That today we ought to give respectability to the homosexual. Pornography ought to be accepted. And immorality ought to be made the order of the day. My friend, if you get rid of the book, they're right. It's right if you think it's right. That's the order of the day. And may I say to you, if you want to push that standard to the nth degree, which it will be pushed, then may I say that if that little boy that was kidnapped out yonder in Sylmar, if that's what happened to him, and if it is found that some pervert took the little fellow and killed him, then that pervert's got a right to stand up and say, it's all right for me to do it. What do you think? May I say to you, my friend, this is the only bulwark that the world has today for morality. May I say that in this hour, man is adrift in a sea of confusion. Lawlessness abounds, immorality grows apace, and the mobs take to the street to express themselves. And every individual's in a revolution today. Even you're asked to join the Dodge Revolution. There's no chart, there's no compass, there's no pilot. Will you listen what some of the modern writers are saying? Virginia Brazier in her little poem, "This is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash, the bright night and the nerves tight, the plane hop with a brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a poor spot, and the brain strain with the heart pain, and the catnaps till the spring snaps and the fun's over." And then Valentine wrote this, "Our age proposes fantastically expensive voyages into space without the foggiest notion as to what to do with the space it already has. It overeats, overdrinks, overworks, overplays, so that its immoderation is known to all men. It knows more about bombs than about Bibles. It understands the infernal possibilities of hydrogen better than the infinite potentials of heaven. It talks more about calories than it does about Christ. It's an age of grown men wrapped in intellectual swaddling clothes. It is a gadget-filled paradise suspended in a hell of insecurity. It is the age of the fast buck, the goof-off, price-fixing, and the half-done job. It is far from real repentance as Oral Roberts is from Mayo Clinic, and it knows about as much about real faith in Christ as a tomcat. It's like ancient Israel, of whom it was said, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision," 1 Samuel 3:1. And you can add to that the last words of Judges, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." But above the medley of mixed up minds today, above the babel and the babble of the confusion and the contradiction of this hour, men that are in desperation and despair can still hear a clear voice saying, as Peter said yonder when he stood before the Sanhedrin and they were confused as to what to do, he says, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He is still the only way out. There is a hymn. We don't sing it. It comes from England. Maybe we ought to sing it. "A mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice, for how very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to Him through faith in Jesus' blood. So nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith He loves the Son, such is His love to me. Why should I ever anxious be, since such a God is mine? He watches o'er me night and day. He tells me, mine is thine." A Philippian jailer, who was a politician and as brutal as he could be, came into his jail one night and found all the doors open. That man knew that the Roman government would exact the penalty and he'd be slain. He was responsible for those prisoners with his life. That man, for just a brief moment, he stood on the precipice of a total social collapse as he saw the world he lived in falling apart around him. And he looked into the awful void of eternity. And he looked in vain as he tried to penetrate the Stygian darkness of the future. And life was closing in upon him down here. And he pressed to his breast the cold, naked steel of his sword, ready to snuff out his little candle and go into a lost eternity. Paul said, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." The man came bounding into the prison, fell at the feet of Paul, and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the air was cleared, and the fog rolled out. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's still God's answer to a 20th century man or woman who's got lost among the gadgets and the maze of life and the babel of voices that's speaking today. He's saying, "I can receive you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Shall we pray? As we bow our heads and hearts in prayer, just for a moment, I'm wondering if you're in here today, my friend. You've listened to all the voices that are speaking today, and there are many voices speaking in Southern California saying many things. But will you hear His voice this morning? Will you accept His invitation? Because He loved you enough to give His Son to die for you. And He says, "This is the only way that I can save you." And men today, in their little playhouse, think that they can come some other way. Would you trust Him today? That's all He asks you to do. He says He'll clear out the cobwebs. He'll take away your sin. He'll forgive you. And He'll accept you and make you a child of His. Would you this morning believe Him? Would you believe Him? That's all He asks you to do. You honor Him when you believe Him. You bring glory to His name. And you save yourself. This morning, would you, right where you're sitting, say, "Preacher, the best I know how, I'd like to trust Him, but will you pray for me? Will you pray for me that the confusion, the conflict might be removed, and I might know the peace of God that passeth all understanding?" Are you present today? Here on the main floor, back on the balcony and to the sides, just lift your hand briefly. We'd like to remember you in prayer. We'd like to be helpful to you today. If you're present, He asks you to trust Him today. He asks you to believe. That's all He asks. He's done it all for you.